Well, I better get cracking because we got grad cake and Father's Day cake out there to be eaten. So I better get moving along here. In 1969, a 10-day battle was fought in Vietnam. Later, it was assigned the title of the Battle of Hamburger Hill. The battle was primarily an infantry engagement as U.S. airborne troops moved up a steep slope, heavily jungled slope, against a well-entrenched Vietnamese army. And so many of you probably have at least seen the advertisements, but may have seen the 1987 movie entitled Hamburger Hill. Some of you older set may have seen news breaks about in the late 60s about Hamburger Hill. It was captured by U.S. forces after days of intense fighting with estimates of 630 North Vietnamese killed and 72 U.S. casualties, with almost 400 wounded. The hill was abandoned by the U.S. troops just 15 days later. The phrase, choosing which hill to die on, is partially attributed to this event. This term refers to the use of wisdom to determine what is worth fighting for. Oftentimes, passions and emotions drive the day, and someone gives up everything to die on a hill. Throughout history, many commanding officers have asked the question, is fighting this battle worth the casualties this commitment will take? And sometimes the answer is yes, of course. Sometimes that answer is no. A few weeks back, I spoke on the power of the tongue, which James describes to the Jerusalem church as a weapon of mass destruction inside the body of Christ. And Christ tells his disciples again in Matthew 24 that the end of the age would bring wars, famine, pestilence, death. He foretells a very calamitous time to his disciples, but then he tells them not to focus on those things, but instead concern themselves with the backbiting, the betrayal, and the people who were once God's people destroying the body from within by turning on each other. The sign of the end would be a lack of peace, a lack of unity and love inside the body of Christ. James 3, verse 17, we're reminded that we must possess, James says, wisdom from above to produce in us a desire to pursue peace and be peacemakers. Yet conflict can happen, and it certainly does quite often. Now, sometimes conflict is unavoidable, but in most cases, when we use the wisdom from above, we can avoid dying on a hill that 15 days later, no one really remembers why we were on it. Today, on Dads and Grads Day, I thought I would go ahead with the next sermon in this wisdom from above context and talk about this subject that affects really all of us, no matter the generation. Conflict resolution. And we all deal with conflict, and Christ warned this would be an issue in the church right up until the end. So let me ask a question. What is the number one way to resolve conflict? Now, if we think about it, not getting into conflict would probably be the best way. The best way is avoiding unnecessary conflict. Just choosing not to have it is probably the best way to resolve it initially, if it doesn't need to happen in the first place. Yeah, many times we approach this conversation in the course of marriage counseling, teaching skills for conflict resolution which begins first and foremost with doing our best to avoid conflict whenever possible. Now, sometimes conflict is necessary. There are times when we shouldn't avoid conflict. We should have conflict because it can produce good results. Issues that need to be clearly addressed or resolved, sometimes conflict is necessary. But many times our conflict comes from an escalation of a small or relatively unimportant issue that ends up with someone dying on a hill, and no one wants to own the hill after they've won a battle like that. You can probably think of issues in your own life that really, in the big scheme of things, many of the issues that we fought over in years past, maybe fought to capture a hill, we may not deem very important anymore. And we can probably think of times when we've charged a hill, created some bloodshed on a hill that really was not worth dying on. So whatever issue, whomever is involved, the principle is the same. I'm going to quote some excerpts from an article entitled, you'll maybe get a chuckle out of this, it's entitled, "Arguing with Teenagers. Is This the Hill You Want to Die On?" I'm not picking on teenagers today because this is applicable to all of us. I know this is Grad's Day, it's also Dad's Day, and there are probably a number of dads and moms, for that matter, that will not only understand the principle that this article speaks to, but the principle, again, is applicable to all ages. Conflict is common in our congregation, on the job, in our social circles, as well as in our families. So I'll begin reading a couple of excerpts from this article. I'm going to cut into the article, and it says, "The difference of opinion with our teenagers are inevitable. We might say no matter our social link to others, differences are inevitable. Their task isn't to sort things out into what is argue-worthy or not. Their task is to cobble together their future adult independence from their parents, a job that is incumbent on all the young in nature. Adolescent lions are driven from the pride, fledgling birds are tossed from the nest to fly on their own. These things must be, and it's nature's way." The author goes on to say, "Our job as adults are to figure out which arguments are important. Most arguments aren't. In the Marines, they ask a question, 'Is this the hill you want to die on?' We have to ask the same question when these moments with our kids pop up. There are some hills parents need to die on, such as," and he lists some things, "drugs, how sex will be approached, choice of friends, sticking with school, social behavioral problems, deeply held family values." He says, "We don't need to die on every hill that comes along, but some hills we need to die on." In the church, we must use the wisdom from above that James talked about to decide how important is this hill, and is it a hill I need to die on? Now, the article continues, "Some of these issues we should just climb up the hill with our children to enjoy the view." I love that statement. There, when I read that statement, I thought, I should have done that more often as a parent. The author offers a simple explanation of a sad story involving a grandmother and a granddaughter. And I thought it's applicable to get us thinking about this. Child observed that the chair grandma was sitting in wasn't an overstuffed chair, but it was stuffed just right. Grandma chose to defend adult convention in the face of youthful innovation. She insisted the chair be referred to as overstuffed. It is too overstuffed. The discussion degenerated into an argument. Then it became personal. Grandmother and granddaughter wound up not speaking to each other for several years. Now, some of you can imagine this scenario because, many of us have been involved in similar silly arguments that have turned personal, that have driven wedges in, and maybe have lasted a long time. The author continues, these were teen years that she could use all the adult wisdom and counsel she could muster, especially during times when counsel with parents was out of the question. Grandma simply wasn't there for her. Further, Grandma missed those years too, and they can never be brought back. They're gone. And all of that over an overstuffed chair. You know, what a shame. A simple story, but we can imagine it's true in many families, in many simple arguments. Grandma chose to die on that hill, if you will. And how many of us have chosen to die on similar hills for the sake of our own pride or to win a very expensive victory? It's still costing us, maybe, and costing others years later. As a father of four, I know kids are going to be present to you a number of hills. hills you never dreamed you'd be standing in front of. You have to decide wisely whether this is a hill you want to die on, or, as the author said, should you just climb up with them and enjoy the view? Because many times, 15 days later, the hill isn't important anymore. And it's been abandoned by them, and they're on to another hill. Yeah, that's part of the parent's daily struggle. As our kids grow into adulthood, there is a lot of hills. If you end up fighting on a hill that you begin to realize maybe it's not worth dying on, and that too much blood has been spilled already, then having the adult maturity, spiritual wisdom from above, to choose humility, to lick our wounds, and in the interest of not making a situation worse or ruining an important relationship that we hope to have for life, we surrender the hill. Do we have the spiritual maturity to pursue peace even when we must sacrifice our own personal wants and desires? You know, it's an important principle to understand when what weighs in the balance, really, on the other side is your child's willingness to come to you when they need you on important things that shape and mold their character to handle the really tough things that are coming in life. You know, as parents, we all want to be a part of those moments. We all want our wisdom and our spiritual counseling to serve as a guidepost for our kids. We don't want to lose those moments due to the casualties left behind on a bloody hill somewhere that no one remembers what the battle really was about. But the feelings are there. Now, I'd say, whew, you know, good thing. They turn 18, all of that's behind us, right? Now we know better. For those of us who are parents, we will always be parents. And for those of us who are children of living parents, we will not always have parents. So to both, use the wisdom from above, not your own wisdom, in figuring out which hill to die on. When conflict comes, and it will come, it will be good for us to maybe adopt something like a scale of 1 to 10, a wisdom from above rating that we use. How serious of an issue is this hill in front of us? How would I rate it? Based on God's wisdom. Again, in marriage counseling, we like to ask hypotheticals as an exercise to get the couple talking about how to problem solve, how to look at things, see if they look at things the same way, and if they don't, how do they work together to come to the right conclusion for them. So let's ask some questions and find some examples in Scripture to help kind of guide our thoughts. First question I have is, is it always important to get what is rightfully yours? Is it always important to get what is rightfully yours? I don't know how many times I've heard little children, even my grandson, this is mine. I deserve it. I earned it. I worked for it. You know, as we get older, the terminology may change, but we're just as stubborn sometimes. And often this is something that we feel we're entitled to because of these things. We've worked for it. We've earned it. We deserve it. It's my right to have it. Let's turn to 1 Kings 22, if you would. Join me in 1 Kings 22. I will try to shorten up the story a bit. The king of Israel, Ahab, came across a hill he was willing to die on. 1 Kings 22, and I'll read mostly out of the NIV today, just because of the language, I think, a little better, instead of jumping back and forth between translations. 1 Kings 22 and verse 1, for 3 years there was no war between Aram, or Syria, and Israel. So Syria, northwest of Israel. In verse 2, then during the 3rd year, King Jehoshaphat of Judah went to visit King Ahab of Israel. During the visit, the king of Israel said to his officials, do you realize that the town of Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And yet we've done nothing to recapture it from the king of Aram. So for 3 years, people have been living there, thriving in Ramoth-Gilead. And for 3 years, there's been peace between the nations. Then one day, the king of Israel decides, that town belongs to me. Verse 4, then he turned to Jehoshaphat and asked, will you join me in battle to recover Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, why, of course, you and I are as one. My troops are your troops. My horses are your horses. So how many times have we had conversations like that with friends? Of course, we're friends. We're lifelong friends. I'm in. But then Jehoshaphat adds, but first let's find out what the Lord says. I'm your friend. Absolutely. I'll do this with you, but let's check with God first. So pretty good advice here from King of Judah. He said, let's go to God about it. So Jehoshaphat says, let's just take the time to slow down a minute, maybe pray about it, really see what God thinks about this before we do this thing together. Pretty good advice from a friend, and advice we would like to have from a friend when we're facing something like this. The king of Judah says, let's ask Micaiah, the prophet of God, and the king of Israel says, I don't like Micaiah because he often tells me things I don't want to hear. That's pretty normal too, pretty human. And certainly we probably can identify with that ourselves. Verse 13, skip down to verse 13. Meanwhile, the messenger who went to get Micaiah said to him, look, all the prophets are promising victory for the king. Be sure you agree with them and promise success. Isn't that interesting? So Micaiah replies, as surely as the Lord lives, I will say only what the Lord tells me to say. Sorry, pal, I don't cross God. In verse 15, when Micaiah arrived before the king, Ahab asked him, "Micaiah, should we go to war against Ramoth Gilead?" I think it's also funny that here Micaiah's the last one asked. All the other ones have told the king, "Yeah, great idea. Go get that city back." So Micaiah comes in, is asked by the king, "Micaiah, should we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or should we hold back?" And Micaiah replied sarcastically, I think that's awesome, "Yes, go up and be victorious, for the Lord will give you the king victory." In verse 16, "But the king replied sharply, 'How many times must I demand that you speak only the truth to me when you speak for the Lord?'" So it must have been very flamboyant answer. Verse 17, "Then Micaiah told him, 'In a vision I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord said, their master has been killed. Send them home in peace.' 'Didn't I tell you,' the king of Israel exclaimed to Jehoshaphat, 'he never prophesies anything but trouble for me.'" Ask God and God supplies an answer, and we don't like it. King Ahab of Israel was told by God through Micaiah, "Yeah, don't die on that hill. You've been without Ramoth Gilead for 3 years. You haven't missed it. It's not a hill worth dying for. Just let it go. Just let it go." And in verse 29, Ahab attacked anyway and ended up taking a stray arrow and dying on a hill. How many times do we go against spiritual wisdom from above and enter into a battle against family, church members, co-workers, shedding needless blood for something honestly we could just as well do without? Really isn't that important. Another scenario. Scale to 1 to 10 now. Is it always important to stand up and be counted? What's your answer? Scale 1 to 10. Well, your mind's saying, and rightly so. Kind of depends, doesn't it? There's a lot of factors here to think about. Turn to John chapter 19. You know, in the end, our master, and one who we're to mimic in our lives and follow, had to stand up and die on a hill. John 19, beginning in verse 17, "Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called Place of the Skull, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross." So Jesus had to stand up for the plan of God, stand up for the law of God, stand up for godly principles, and stand up on behalf of us, God's family that he's calling, so that God could bring us in eventually to the spirit realm. It was a hill worth dying on for Christ. And there are times we must be willing to do this in principle. We also know that through some of the prophetic messages that scriptures bring, that some of us will be required physically to do the same. However, in Jesus Christ's life, he also avoided unnecessary conflict many times. Turn to John 8, if you would. Remember, Christ didn't die on that hill early. He died on the hill when it was time to die on the hill. And in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 58, Jesus answered, he said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am." And he uses that term, "I am." At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. So Jesus said, "I am. I'm the Lord Almighty. Before Abraham was born, I existed as God." And then he said, "Yeah, I'm not sticking around here so somebody can throw a stone at me. I'm out. So he slipped out the back. He stood for the principles of God. Jesus always did the right thing. He was blameless. We know that. He's righteous and perfect in every way. He never backed down from doing what God sent him to do. He was God in the flesh, but he was also wise enough to know which hill to die on and when. And he exited stage left in this situation. Sometimes we're faced with conflict that can only go bad. And we withdraw. And we may even withdraw with a rock off the noggin, or a few bruises, a few wounds maybe to lick and to bandage up. A bit later in John 10, they tried to stone him again, and Christ escaped. And in verse 39, he slipped through their hands, and he ran from the conflict. So they got a hold of him, and he slipped out of their grasp, and he took off. Christ knew when to stand up and be counted and when to get out of Dodge, so to speak. So it takes spiritual wisdom to understand that. Another question, how important is it for things to always be fair? You know, God's about fairness. We're learning to be righteous judges in order to judge situations fairly, to try to be fair to each other in the church, and to treat others with a sense of fairness that we come across. But there are times when we get a little bent about fairness. Well, that's not fair. He got a bigger piece of Father's Day cake than I did, so I'm going to take a bigger piece, or I'm going to take his pie next week. And don't worry, there's plenty of cake out there, believe me. They weigh a ton. Well, we get bent about not getting exactly what we thought we should have. There's these thoughts that even I've had in many times in the past as God has been working with me to grow and to mature. Sometimes I'm a little slow. But there's things like, how come I work and barely get by, and old Joe next door waxes his, you know, $80,000 four-wheel drive rig, and he just bought a boat, and every night I hear him in the jacuzzi out back. Why didn't I get the promotion that gal got? I do half her work, and she gets the credit for it, and the raise, and the recognition. It's not fair. I have to do all this work, and they just sit there and get rewarded. Let's turn to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. You know, this is a situation that is recorded in Scripture, so Christ can tell all of us you need to look at the big picture, not always be focused on our rights and what is fair. Luke 10, in verse 38, it says, as Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary, you're familiar with this story, I think, her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She was in the kitchen. All these people showed up, and she had to feed them. And where was Mary? Supposed to be helping her. So she came to Jesus and she said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come help me. How many times have we been in situations where we're back doing all the work and someone else is out there sitting there enjoying themselves when they should be back helping? She says, I'm back here doing all the cooking and prepping so that everyone can have something to eat, and my sister is just sitting there listening to the conversation and listening to you talk. And, well, that's not fair. Martha clearly wanted to die on that hill. She staked her flag. And in verse 41, but the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all of these details. Martha, Martha, you need a little perspective." Many times we can get caught up in the moment and forget God has a lot of things going on, many people that he's working with. And so we can go to him in prayer and be very anxious about needing an answer right now, and it doesn't come. It's not fair. It comes for others. Are you even hearing me? God has a lot going on, and he's working with every individual at some level. Really, in the big scheme of things, how important is our fairness? Or our issue that we got a little bent out of shape about? Are we making an issue about something that honestly we could just do without? Is it really a life or death issue? Verse 42, Christ said, "There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." I'm sure Mary wasn't a slacker. She wasn't trying to tick off Martha in any way. Mary wanted to hear the words of her Lord, and that wasn't such a bad thing, was it? And certainly not worth Martha getting all worked up over. It really wasn't a hill to die on, Christ says. Turn to Mark 9. You know, sometimes we in the church get into arguments over things that are silly too. As long as I've been aware of roles and tasks and responsibilities being done in the church, there has been people that have owned their job. And every church area is, I think, the same in that regard. We are human, and a lot of times we get maybe our self-worth from the job or the task we're doing in a congregation. And, you know, Portland's no different. We have people in Portland that have worked, 40, 50 years in a particular task, and they own it. And they've done a good job. Many times we can look at these roles and tasks and say, "I've been doing this job, putting paper towels in the dispenser for 40 years, and I'm not going to just let anyone do it." So is this a hill? Mark 9, verse 33, after they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing on the road?" And they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which one of them was going to be greatest. So they just kept quiet. They knew. They knew it was a silly argument, and it really wasn't worth arguing about, especially in front of Christ. The argument, you know, well, I should have this job because I'm better at it than him or her, and that job should go to me. I've been doing it for years. I know exactly how to get it done, to stuff that paper in the dispenser or whatever it is. Mark 9:35, he sat down, called the 12 disciples over to him and said, "Whoever wants to be first must take the last place and be the servant for everyone else." Then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me." So you would think after Jesus sitting down with them and giving the disciples some perspective that surely the disciples would get it. We would think that, you know, I thought about this when I was writing this, and I would think that after the years that I've read the scriptures and God has worked on my mind and heart, that I wouldn't need to get smacked once in a while by God because I own something that's not mine. I think all of us are that way. I've seen seen this happen over and over in the church, and certainly it's common human issue. Verse 38, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group." "This person shouldn't be doing your job, Master. He's not one of us. We are the best. We're your hand-picked disciples. We told him to stop what he was doing." Christ responds in verse 39, "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us." So Jesus says, let it go. Let it go, men. So what? If they're doing a good thing, let them do a good thing. It's favorable to me, and they're not against us. That's good. Christ had enough people against him. Why go out and make more enemies? Jesus says, we don't have to make an issue out of everything. Let it go. It's okay, even though they are not one of us. I got this. Let it go. Christ didn't seem concerned about someone taking his job in that way. So scale 1 to 10. Is it always important for you to defend yourself? Maybe carrying it a little further, is it important to set the record straight? Eye for an eye, they took my piece of cake, so I'm going to take theirs. Is it always important to set the record straight with people? Defend yourself. You know, oftentimes conflict comes when someone offends us, when someone says something bad about us. Sometimes we need to plant our flag and die on a hill. Galatians chapter 2. Paul realized this when Peter was reacting in a kind of a racist way toward the Gentiles being accepted into the body of Christ. Paul saw that what was going on, and he said to himself, this is wrong, and I need to pursue conflict to win proper godly peace here. Sometimes going into battle and taking a hill can be the right thing to do. And Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. So Paul saw something very wrong and ungodly and did not shy away from confronting it. In verse 12, when he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who were not circumcised, but afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. Verse 13, as a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So even Barnabas was influenced by Peter. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? You know, Paul confronts Peter, calls him out for hypocrisy. His actions were producing division in the church. Paul was holding his spiritual brother accountable to live by the gospel that he was preaching and teaching. Paul says, you've been called away from the world's ways, but you're using worldly thinking and reasoning to steer your actions in the church. Not wisdom from above. Now, on the other hand, we may feel we're justified to storm a hill, but We better be sure. We weigh it on the importance scale, if you will, that we are sure it's a high in importance and we are willing to die on the hill. Has to be of godly significance, has to be godly wisdoms. Turn to 2 Samuel 16. This is about as nasty as a situation could get, concerning when someone says something about us and we have the opportunity then to be offended. 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 5, as King David came to Bairam, a man came out of the village cursing him. It was Shimei, the son of Gera, from the same clan as Saul's family. He threw stones at the king and the king's officers and all the mighty warriors who surrounded him. He had a death wish, apparently. But he was angry. "Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel," he shouted at David. "The Lord is paying you back for all the bloodshed in Saul's clan. You stole his throne, and now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom. At last you will taste some of your own medicine, for you are a murderer." He was willing to die on a hill, wasn't he? So as with most accusations towards us, there's a bit of truth mixed in sometimes with all the wrongful and hurtful information that gets thrown our way. I think if we could possibly stay objective about the information that sometimes comes to us, either from others, you know, that maybe are accusing us of something or being maybe a little sharp-tongued, but even from those that come at us out of love and want to help us and correct us, we would find that there's usually something that we should take ownership of. There's usually a tidbit of truth, maybe more than a tidbit of truth, intermixed. Shimei was certainly out of line here. God gave the throne to David, but the claim against David being a murderer certainly wasn't wrong, was it? Abishai offers his king what we would call conflict resolution. And verse 9, he says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" Abishai, son of Zeruiah, demanded, "Let me go over and cut off his head." Conflict resolution at its finest. Let me just lop his head off, be done with it. I said, "I'll solve this conflict for you right now." Certainly there was a wrong being done here. David was king, God's anointed, and being disrespected and publicly scorned, probably not a smart thing to do against God's elect. But in verse 10, David says, "No, who asked your opinion, you sons of Zeruiah? If the Lord has told him to curse me, who are you to stop him?" David recognizes there was some truth in what he was saying, but David also, I think, was able to ask himself a question. Am I willing to die on this hill before God? Will this help bring godly peace to the house of Saul? The answer would have been no. David wanted to be right with God, and that won over wanting to defend his pride in the face of his mighty men. In verse 11, then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "My own son is trying to kill me. Doesn't this relative of Saul have even more reason to do so? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. And perhaps the Lord will see that I'm being wronged and will bless me because of those curses today." Perhaps. Didn't say he would, said perhaps. Sometimes we're wronged, but rather than pick a fight about it, we just go ahead and let God deal with it. David realized how hard it must have been for probably Saul's family to have lost the throne. He didn't stuff his anger or frustration over being ridiculed. Rather, he just took it and gave it to God and moved on. Verse 13, it just continues. If you know the story, he just follows them on a ridge and just keeps barraging them with condemning words. And just like us, sometimes the wrongful treatment can just seem to go on and on and on. We have to decide it is really not a hill that I need to die on. And we can forgive, and we can continue to seek peace as much as we can for a peaceable outcome and allow God time to work in the life of wherever those critical things are coming from. But accept also, as David did, I'm sure, yeah, I am a murderer. I did do that. Jesus set the ultimate example, of course, 1 Peter 2:23. You don't need to turn there. It says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Christ found his sanctuary in God, in his Father. Turn to Luke 9. You know, this is a circumstance where Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. He's traveling toward Jerusalem this final time, preaching and teaching along the way, healing. And in verse 52 of Luke 9, he sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. Think about it in these terms. People knew who Jesus was. When he would come into a town, people would be waiting. A lot of people needing to be healed, a lot of people wanting to talk to him and hear him talk. This was a normal thing. Jesus, wherever he went, crowds were there. And so he sent somebody ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. But the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. We don't want you here. He was a Jew. He was heading to Jerusalem for the holy days. On top of this, he was this Jesus character who went around healing people and causing all sorts of unrest, right, and trouble. So in verse 54 of Luke 9, when James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up as Elijah did? They said, I've got scriptural reasons for doing what I want to do. Elijah did it. I'm backing up my actions with scripture. Christ, let's call down fire. And if Elijah did it, and you're the Elijah to come, certainly you can call down fire from heaven and destroy these people too. Conflict resolution, hop off their head, resolved. Verse 55, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he said, you don't realize what your hearts are like, and what manner of spirit you are. Verse 56, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them. So they went on to another village. Christ didn't want to die on that hill. He was going to die on a hill soon, but it wasn't going to be that one. This is a case where we stop and ask ourselves on a scale of 1 to 10, what manner of spirit am I in dealing with particular crisis or in dealing with people treating us unfairly? Do I have my perspective right? Should I get back at this person just because I can? Many times we can offer some damage back. What would approve? Or maybe should I just move on to the next village? Turn to Titus 3. You know, I think if we look back at our situations, you know, we've been at this a number of years, whether we're dealing with our kids or teenagers, whether we're dealing with our husband or wife, whether it's another member in the congregation, whoever it is, people that we work with, Many times people even come to the pastor and say, "Why don't you handle that?" I've done that myself to two pastors that I served under. "Why haven't you handled this?" There's a situation that you need to do something about. Here's the mindset the Spirit of God wants us to have. In Titus 3, verse 9, "Do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws. These things are useless and a waste of time." God's saying just avoid the conflict altogether if you can. People can bring things to you. You might say, "Well, yeah, I can kind of see your point. There may be something to, you know, what you're saying. But use the wisdom from above. Are you willing to die on that hill? Is it worth the bloodshed to take the hill?" We have issues that pop up in church over certain calendar-related understandings, whether we eat out on the Sabbath or not, whether we sing three hymns at the beginning of services or two. The issues go on and on. And Paul says to Titus, these things are useless and a waste of time to argue about. They're unprofitable. It's finding things to focus on that cause division, rather than pursuing peace by not creating conflict, choosing to avoid the things that draw unnecessary lines. Then it addresses someone who is causing division. Titus 3:10, it says, "Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them." So, when we see a purposeful creation of division, Paul says to Titus, go to the person, warn them that they're creating division, and then lop off their head or kick them out of the church. No, that's not what it says. It says go to them first, let them know what they're doing, and then go to them again. If it happens again, go to them again and warn them again that they're creating division, they're creating problems. They're not adding to the peace and unity. Help them to try to see what they're producing. It's not godly, but divisive to the body. This isn't merely personal disagreement that someone has on some form or function of the church, but clear divisive action. A hill that they have deemed that they're willing to die on. Try to talk them down. Try to reason with them, with the wisdom from above. So after the second warning, if the person still persists, and Paul says then a hard conversation must be had. Conflict is unavoidable in that circumstance for the sake of unity and peace in the body of Christ. And the person must go. In verse 11, you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. So this is talking about intent, not mistakes. This is talking about intent. What they're doing is against God, and their own actions condemn them. So removing them from the flock, and we give them over to God. But we don't do it by lopping off their head. So in closing, we've looked at a number of situations that can come up on a daily basis. How many of those situations, those questions that I asked, have we bumped up against in our past? And how many more will we bump up against in the future? Potential conflicts that require us to use wisdom from above and ask, is this a hill I'm willing to die on? Or can we work to personally avoid conflict, avoid creating conflict, and choose to create peace and unity? Many of these scenarios are glass half full opportunities, if you will, to engage the Spirit of God, the Spirit that God's given us, to create peace out of maybe some contention, to produce unity out of potential conflict. Don't be too quick to die on a hill that 15 days later, no one even cares about what that hill was. In 2 weeks, we'll talk about when we can't avoid conflict. What does God expect of us? What's the formula for conflict resolution? I'll give you a hint. It's not lopping off a head. How do we maximize its effectiveness? So in a couple of weeks, we'll cover that part. Happy Father's Day, and thank you, grads, for your work.